Right, please take your seats. You can continue those conversations on after this morning's service. This morning's reading comes from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Lord, we pray this morning that your word would speak to our hearts. What we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Jew, a Samaritan, and a Christian walk into a bar mitzvah. Now, already I can think some of you may be wondering, where is a joke like this going? Because we know there's a bit of tension just set up with those three people being in the same room at a bar mitzvah, celebrating, that is, of course. There's kind of a tension that's in that kind of setting that in fact is all through a passage like this. Here's a couple of them. You might have picked it up at different points. First one is at the beginning of the story, when this Samaritan woman replies to Jesus' request for a drink, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. See, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't really have the best history, a rival that dated back hundreds of years. The Samaritans were seen as racially different, spiritually compromised, having intermarried to foreign nations under the Assyrian rule. And so there's tension. Who are you to be asking this from me, a woman? You might have felt it after Jesus asked her the question about getting her husband. She says, "I have none." And Jesus replies, "You are right in saying you have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." Silent moment. Or perhaps you kind of saw it when the disciples return, and they're marveling that Jesus is talking to this woman. And as John records, explicitly, no one seems to say anything. They don't ask any questions. And then the woman up and leaves and heads back into town. There's this tension. Or perhaps you didn't pick up on the tension. Perhaps in a setting like this, the tension wasn't felt because there was someone else at present and at play in a story like this. Maybe the person of Jesus Christ, his grace and his tenderness and his compassion was smoothing over all possible points of tension. The story ends with a small town revival, but the story begins first with Jesus. After getting word that the Pharisees were keeping score of baptisms, Jesus decides to leave that region and depart back to Galilee. Now, that's a long walk, some 150 to 200 kilometers, depending which way you go. But to go, there were several ways to go to Galilee, but it says there that John records that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, this may be a subtle way of John communicating the sense of divine compulsion. Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's possible. For Jesus to pass through Samaria, he himself is not put off by the Samaritans, people who are unlike him. And so on this walk, he passes through Samaria, and on the way, he is tired, thirsty, and he finds himself in a small town called Sychar, and he sits down beside Jacob's well. He sits, he sighs, and his disciples head into town. That's how Jesus' day began. Now, there's a woman there, Samaritan woman no less, who is also sitting beside the well. The chance encounter for Jesus and this woman meeting at 12 noon, which is what the 6 hour means, is quite unlikely. See, if this woman would have most people go and get water in the cool of the morning, or the cool of the evening. Notice yesterday afternoon, the sound of lawnmowers. It was everywhere. And there wasn't in the middle of the day. Usually it's the end of the day or the start of the day in the cool. Well, that's when you go get water. So what is it that this woman is here in the middle of the hot Palestinian sun drawing water? Drawing water by herself, no doubt. Normally the trip to the shop to get the food, to get the water is a communal activity. They all go together, but this woman is alone. And so there's something about this woman, something that is going on. You could almost get the impression that perhaps she doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want to be seen. She's going in the least likely part of the day, kept at a distance from the people in town. And it kind of makes you at first wonder, I wonder who this woman is. I wonder what is inside this woman. What's her heart like? Well, we know that Jesus knew the heart of people, don't we? Remember that back from chapter 3. Jesus knows what's in her heart. Would Jesus entrust himself to a person like this? Do you remember back in chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus, in fact, could not be more opposite to this Samaritan woman. And what the author has done for us is give us two stories, two accounts of Jesus interacting, showing that he is indeed the savior of the world. And he's gone from two completely different ends of the spectrum. Nicodemus is a man, she is a woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He is a social elite, she is an outcast. He is spiritually superior, she, it seems, is morally bankrupt. He's on the highest ladder of society while she is dipping down the lowest. If one of them was too good to see his need for Jesus, the question is raised, I wonder, could she be too bad to be received by Jesus? What would Jesus do with a woman like her? Would Jesus entrust himself to a woman like her? For he knows what's inside her heart. Well, let's see how Jesus, who is the savior of the world, who has not come to condemn the world, but to save the world, let's see how he will interact with her. So you've got three movements. We have Jesus and the woman, Jesus in the town, and then Jesus and the disciples. So Jesus initiates there. We see asking simply for a drink in verse 7. You notice that Jesus is thirsty. His humanity is coming to the forefront here. He is weary. I'd be weary too after walking 150 odd Ks. And so you've got this humanity of Jesus coming to the surface. Yes, fully God, the divine Son of God, but also fully human. Feels the aches and the pains, the thirst and the hungers. He's tired. He's weary. He sits down and he wants a drink, which is good for us to remember. When we are confronted with our own humanity, our own frailness, our own limitations, our own weariness, we have a good friend in Jesus because he knows. He's walked it. He's experienced. He too thirsts. He's thirsty. And so they enter this conversation, a similar event that happens with Nicodemus and the disciples. And Jesus starts speaking of spiritual things, and the woman completely misses the spiritual reality of it and is kind of stuck thinking on an earthly axis. If only she knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking her for a drink, she would have asked him and he would have given her living waters, verse 10. The kind of living waters that truly satisfy. But this woman, she's not thinking about true spiritual living waters. Jesus offering her the gift. If she knew the gift, if she knew who was offering it to her, the giver, well, she would have asked him for a drink. Imagine this would be the case if you sat down at a cafe and you short some money and you recognized, let's say Bill Gates. You might not. He's quite recognizable. Elon Musk. Let's say here you recognize Elon Musk and you kind of ask, hey, do you reckon you've got a if he asked you for a drink, don't you think you'd be asking, oh, Elon, yeah, I'll get you a drink, but I've also got something to ask for you. Do you mind if I get some of your crypto? Because I think I'll give you a drink, you give me some shares in Tesla, this will all pan out because you've got much more resources than I have. That's the kind of, she misses who's asking her for a drink. She only knew the gift of God. What is this gift? The gift could either be the eternal life that Jesus has come to offer. It may also be that the gift is could also be the Torah. The Bible, the First Testament was known as a gift from God. Now, Samaritans only had the Pentateuch. They didn't have the whole first canon. That's all they held to. And Jesus is maybe saying to this woman, hey, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the word, then you would recognize me, the Messiah, which she does recognize later. You would recognize this, who's giving you this, and you'd be asking me for a drink. But she doesn't see it. She doesn't see the truths of the prophet Ezekiel talking about living water, that is cleansing water, that is running water, an ongoing source of life and vitality flowing one day out of Jerusalem. Her mind was not on the attention to the spiritual things, but was rather stuck on an earthly plane. I mean, that's obvious in verse 11, isn't it? Woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So she's kind of putting Jesus in his place here. She says, "Hey, what do you have to offer me? You don't even have a bucket." She questions his ability and his identity. You think you're greater than Jacob? The one who came here, dug the well, providing for himself and his family and his lifestyle. Do you think you're greater than Jacob? Now, if this was a comedy show being filmed, this would be the moment where Jesus kind of gives a sideways glance to the camera. Lets everybody else in on the joke that he is in fact greater than Jacob. Much greater. But notice how Jesus doesn't correct her. Doesn't correct her theological misunderstanding in this moment. But rather, he stays the course and he tells her more about what he has to offer her. Living water that forever quenches thirst. You may be old enough, most of you, to remember the everlasting Tim Tam packet ad on TV. It was one of the greats. You'd take a Tim Tam out and the packet would just keep producing more and more Tim Tams. It was terrible for calorie intake and diabetes, I'm sure, but as a principle of everlasting, I want this. Well, I get that picture. Jesus says in verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus says, you can talk about having that water, which you'll only need to have again, but let's talk about eternal water that satisfies your thirst truly. True life, living water. This is the comparison Jesus is drawing. It's a simple comparison, and it's quite profound. On an aside, I find it encouraging just in our evangelism, as we're talking to people, to take the earthly natural means of that we experience in the world and help kind of point and show them to deeper spiritualities, to help connect some of the dots, to try and help connect deep truths with felt realities. Well, the wellspring of life that Jesus is offering is the gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. There are promises in Scripture where God would one day pour out his Spirit upon his people, that people will draw water from the wells of salvation. They will never hunger and thirst again. And God's Spirit will be poured out, as we heard earlier, like water on a thirsty land, heeding the invitation from Isaiah 55, 1 to 3. Come. All you who are thirsty, come to the water so that your soul may live. This is the living water. This is the gift of God, the wellsprings of life that Jesus has on offer. And he's put it in his hand. He's plating it out before her. Will she take this living water? And what's the woman's response? Proverbially, I would like a never-ending packet of Tim Tams. Sir, give me this water so that I'll never be thirsty again or have to come here and draw water. Her posture's changed. It's gone from, what do you have to offer me, Jesus, to please give me what you have. And that can happen, can't it, when people are encountering who Jesus truly is? They can start to move from indifference to interest. But she's not quite getting the full picture yet, is she? She's still thinking on purely earthly terms. She's interested in the offer, but she's misunderstanding what's on offer. And she's also misunderstanding the true dimension of her need. She thinks her greatest need at the moment is the difficulty of drawing water, and if that can be solved, everything in life would be better. Can you see that maybe she's got some other needs going on in life? Deeper needs, spiritual needs. She looks at Jesus and says, hey, if you've got an out to make my life easier, I'm in. I'll take it. I prefer not having to venture out in public like this. And I think there's just a word of caution for kind of a quick receptivity to Jesus and all that he offers. Because if we left the conversation there, this woman would be going to Jesus for purely earthly gain. And she would have forfeited her soul. Does that make sense? So we'd be very careful in our coming to Jesus that we're not just coming to Jesus for the benefits and the blessings that that are ours in Christ, but rather for who he is and what he truly offers, the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, picking up that she still has kind of stuck in the earthly plane, says, all right, we're going to talk about true thirst for a moment. Jesus said to her, verse 16, go and call your husband and tell him to come here. Woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, this isn't a recommended evangelistic strategy to emulate when trying to share the gospel, just having a stab at the dark at the guess of people's, having a guess at the issues in their life. No, this is Jesus demonstrating supernatural insight and knowledge of this woman's situation, of what kind of a woman she is, on what's inside her heart. For Jesus knew what's inside the heart of people. And he confronts her with this information, not to condemn her, but rather to confront her with the pain that she has in her relationships with men. And if she could realize the pain she's feeling, the reality that she's been going to these lesser streams, these lesser broken wells to fill and satisfy her, if she can recognize this pain, then maybe she'll position herself to be ready to receive the one who can truly meet these needs that she has going on. It's not just that she needs some water to drink. Her soul needs to be flooded with the person and presence of Christ. She has no husband, she said. Can you blame her for answering that way? It's true, she had no husband currently. I think it's a story she wouldn't want to have to tell again. After the first divorce, she might have felt the sting of talking about it. After the second, some embarrassment, more shame set in. The third, the fourth, the fifth, and the one she's with, she's not married to. Can you feel the sting? She'd rather not go into it. This strange Jewish man that she's encountered, I'll just tell you, I have no husband. That's a story I'm not prepared to enter right now. But Jesus knew everything about her. You kind of feel the sense of guilt that she feels, sense of shame, the desire not to be known, the I don't want to talk about this part of my life with you. This is too painful. We're not going there. I have no husband. Let's leave it at that. But Jesus comes in and meets her. And we don't know if her five failed marriages were a cause of sexual immorality, or just three being through dismissed by these five other men. Either way, what it is a picture of brokenness. Can you see that? Even in our society today, to have five failed marriages is a sign, a sorry state of affairs. There is pain, there is heartache. I wonder if she would be open to living water. Her life is laid bare. Sometimes this has to happen for a person to truly see their need for Jesus, doesn't it? They have to lose it all, have their sin displayed on the table to recognize their need for a Savior. A Savior doesn't want to condemn, but come and save. I remember several years ago, we were at a Christmas party and we'd all brought gifts and we were giving these gifts to one another. And before we give the gifts time, I had a friend who was just chatting away and we're having some cheese and he was making all these remarks about just how good it is when you've got a sharp cheese knife. He said, how good is it when you've just got a sharp cheese knife and gee, you don't have to use that normal knife to cut through and it squishes the edges. And then 10 minutes later, this would be nice if we had a nice sharp cheese knife just to cut the sliced up, perfect distribution. And then it got time to open presents and the host is opening their present and it turned out as they opened it, they got a cheese knife. And my friend had been priming the pump to reveal her need for a cheese knife. And so when the gift was revealed and seen, she could go, I've always needed one of these. And it was kind of seen and experienced and savored. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. At this point, she hasn't realized really what's on offer. And so Jesus has got, all right, let's talk about the heart for a moment. Let's talk about your true need right now. You're broken. You're not satisfied. You're unsatisfied. You're thirsty. We live in a culture that is not very satisfied. Can we agree on that? We are very difficult to be satisfied. We're so unsatisfied with the amount of media we get. We have multiple accounts to multiple streaming services, and then we're frustrated at them that we still can't find something good to watch. Reminds me of the lyrics in the musical Hamilton of an interaction between Alexander Hamilton and Angelica Schuyler. He says, "You strike me as a woman who has never been satisfied." She says, "I'm sure. I don't know what you mean. You forget yourself. Now you're like me. I'm never satisfied. Is that right? I've never been satisfied." Thirsty people. Now, if you're not into your musicals, the Rolling Stones put it like this, "I can't get no satisfaction." Or if you're a rave head, Benny Benassi sung in 2003, "Satisfaction." We're longing for it. We're looking for the whiz pop of life, the zing, the zip, the something that'll quench what's going deep down inside. We all don't know what it is, so we're looking to all the things of the world to fill, satisfy, drink, consume more and more and more. Twist, packet of twisties, it starts off fine, you're not satisfied, you have more, you start feeling more ill, and you think, I'll have more comfort food of the twisties to fill me up so I can get more satisfied, and you have more and more and more. That's maybe just me with my relationship with twisties. It's us with other things, looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. It's only when we realize that we're like sailors drinking seawater, that the very thing we're thirsting and trying to quench on is actually going to make us thirst more. We need to be connected to the living water. We've got to learn to forsake the dry puddles of stagnant water. We've got to forsake the fountains of broken cisterns in order to receive the fountains of living water that Christ has. An older man, only when hitting rock bottom, begins to see his need for Jesus. A young woman faced with the loss of a loved one turns to the Lord. A marriage on the brink of collapse, faced with the devastating consequences of sin. Who else can put their life back together? Who else can bring and restore? Who else can bring nourishment and vitality to the barren, dry desert? I wonder this morning, do you know what it is in your life that you thirst for? Can you look back on your life perhaps and take note of what you have thirsted for? The things that you've gone to find satisfaction, to find comfort. And perhaps you're still going to them. Perhaps the living water that Jesus has offered you, you still haven't fully tasted and drunk of, and so you're still going to the things of this world. The good gifts that are meant to lead you towards the glory of God, but instead they become stagnant puddles, and you've had your fill, you have tried, but it has not satisfied. Jesus is calling you, he's inviting you, come, receive living water, a wellspring to eternal life. So we need to see our need. And Jesus does that so tenderly here. This woman, her life has been laid bare. And so what is her response to Jesus' observation and insight? Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's quite perceptive, isn't she? And catching on. Notice the title, the way she's addressed him has moved. She called him a man, to sir, to prophet, and by the time that she's at the end, she's going to call him Messiah. That's some progress, isn't it? She's picking up on what's happening here. You could almost say it's almost like the field is ripe for harvest. Now, her response at first, we see in verse 20, may seem like she's theologically diverting the conversation. Did you pick that up a little bit? "Sir, I perceive you have no prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in this mountain." At first glance, it can kind of seem like she's kind of changing the topic. It's like when you're in a gospel community gathering and we're talking about applications about your life and where the gospel needs to map onto you and where you need to bring change. And then we're about to lean in and you say, "Oh, by the way, did you notice the actual Greek translation goes this way? We'll just talk about this for a bit. Predestinate. We'll just slide that one on the table and let's avoid talking about this." Well, that may be true of our experience. Or actually, two things might be happening. Number one, if she is indeed recognizing this man is a prophet and has theological insight, then she may very well want him to give guidance on this long, long debate that's been going on this marriage in the Jews. It could also be probable that as she's had her heart and her life laid bare, do you know what she wants to do? She wants to go and worship the Lord, offer sacrifices, repent, worship him. "You are a prophet. Now, do I go here or do I go here? Bring me in, do me some direction here." Well, Jesus does direct her, doesn't he? And he directs her to an amazing truth. He starts to share the good news of the gospel with her. The implications, he says, "Oh, listen, this whole on this mountain or on this mountain, that debate, now that's all going away. That's all going away because true worship now is going to happen in spirit and truth." That's what's happening now, spirit and truth. That phrase comes up two times in this passage. Verse 23, we read, "But the hour is coming," it's Jesus talking about his crucifixion, "and is now here," it's Jesus talking about his incarnation, he's arrived, "when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people." And then again in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So worshiping now the Father in spirit and truth means it's no longer bound or tied to special sacred sites. Historically, it had been. You worship at the temple. That's how it happens. That's where you go. Because God is spirit, he is not bound by physicality. He is divine. He is everywhere. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be constrained. He cannot be confined. He cannot be contained. God is spirit. And so you must worship him in spirit. Notice the must. You must worship him in spirit. Think back to John 3. Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. That which is of flesh is what? Flesh. And that which is of the spirit is what? Spirit." Don't be surprised. I tell you, they must be born again. You must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is fleshing out the same kind of conversation to this woman. Worship in spirit, worship in truth. That truth is most clearly revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came full of grace and truth. Through Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, sending the Holy Spirit to inhabit the hearts of his people. He substitutes our sin. He gives us his righteousness, allowing us to enter the throne room of heaven. If you are a worshiper here today as a Christian with the Holy Spirit inside you, you can be brought forward to the throne room of heaven, not because of your merits, not because you gathered here in this old warehouse, but because you're full of the Spirit who has given you the Holy Spirit. Christ has given it to you. Through him we worship. We must worship in spirit and truth. This is who the Father's seeking. Taken back just by the seeking nature of the Father here. It's not just merely keeping an eye out. He's not just wondering who's going to put their hand up. No, no. The Son came to seek and save the lost, to do the work of the Father. He's seeking. He's active. He's looking for people. He's looking to save. He's pursuing. He wants to create worshipers. He does that by bringing new birth through the Spirit. True worship is spirit and truth. And I think there's a point of application here for us, just in regarding to our own worship of God. Depending on your background or experience, sometimes we can lean too heavily on our material experiences and scenarios in order to worship God. So we like to worship him when things, circumstances, and settings are more conducive, we might say, to worship. As if certain sacred sites are better. Oh, I really feel God's presence at that conference or at that kind of a service or when we do that with the music. Or that's when God's close. No, friends, we worship in spirit and truth. We might have preferences and proclivities, but we must not be reliant on that. We worship in spirit and truth. That's how the Christians in the New Testament were doing it. Worshiping in the fields, worshiping on the porch, worshiping in jail, worshiping in the houses. Worship's happening everywhere. Why? Because worship is in spirit and truth. Imagine Paul being in jail just asking, can you dim the candles a bit? Can you just give us a little back synth pad? We're just about to worship and we just want to usher in the presence. I reckon Paul, with the Word of God in his heart and the Holy Spirit in his heart, he can worship. We want to make sure in our worship of God, we worship in spirit and truth, not over-relying on the material things in this world. Well, that's who the Father's seeking. Ask us the question, are we such people? Are we the ones who have been born again who do worship in spirit and truth? Well, this whole encounter culminates with her talking about the coming Messiah, as if to say, I got a feeling that maybe you are the Messiah, because he's going to come and tell us all what's going to happen. And you're reading and you're just kind of wondering, oh, I wonder if this kind of woman could be a true worshiper. I mean, after all, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And after all, Jesus is talking with her. And after all, Jesus is giving her truth. He's starting to reveal parts of who he is. And he's got a gift. He's laying it out. I wonder if she'll respond. Is she a true worshiper? Isn't it amazing what Jesus says? She says, I'm looking out for the Messiah. And do you know what Jesus says? Jesus, he just kind of leans in, puts all his cards on the table and says, I am he who you speak of. Isn't that profound? Do you know who Jesus entrusted his fullest revelation to by this stage in his ministry? The outcast, immoral Samaritan woman. Because that's who he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is not put off by our sin. He leans in. He's calling us. Well, it's quite the story, isn't it? Quite the day for this Samaritan woman. She's an outcast, and now she's realized she's encountered the Messiah, the one that people went hundreds of years, thousands of years for. But there's more to the story, isn't it? See, she had this talk with Jesus, but the talk didn't finish there. In fact, we now see that Jesus had, in fact, become what? Well, the talk of the town. This woman who began avoiding people in her day has now become the town evangelist. She leaves her water jar behind, whether symbolic or not, I'm not sure, but that's why she was there, to draw water. She says, we're good for that from now. Let's go. I've got to go tell people about this Jesus. And I kind of picture her, some reason, I picture she's an extrovert now for whatever reason. I think she's excited. She's, listen up. There's this man at the well, and he asked me for a drink, and I was like, well, why are you asking me? And then he didn't even have a bucket. Who doesn't bring a bucket? And so, but then it's crazy because he told me everything about me. You know, man, he told me it all. You got to come see this man. And I wonder what the town folk would have thought to themselves, or, oh, here she goes again, talking about another man. What's that, seven? You lost count, another man. And then she says, no, I think this man might be the Messiah. The Samaritans, the one they've been waiting for, the restorer. Well, that got their attention, didn't it? So all of a sudden, the townspeople, they start heading out of town to the well to come and speak to Jesus. And as they're coming out, people start believing in Jesus because of her testimony. And before you know it, Jesus is hanging out in Samaria for another couple of days. Verse 40, and more people start to believe in him. I love this. They just plan for a little lunch pit stop, get some water, get some food, and push on. God's divine purposes, an open-handedness to evangelistic opportunities, and Jesus is like, oh, let's hang around here a couple more days. Yeah, we got plans, but that's fine. Do you know what my plan is? To do the work of the Father. I reckon there's some work here. Let's just stay. Jesus stays another couple of days. It's good when your plans get changed for evangelistic purposes, isn't it? You arrive late to places. When I used to arrive late at certain gatherings back up in Brisbane, I would sometimes joke and say, I'm so sorry I'm late. I was just evangelizing the person outside. And it was a joke because I wasn't. But after reading a text like this, you know what? I'm praying. I'm praying that in the Lord's providence that I might just be late for some of my plans because of evangelistic opportunities. Would you be praying with me as well for that? That, hey, we plan to do this weekend, but there's opportunity now. Such and such just wants to talk about some of the things of the Word of God. Do you reckon we just change those plans and talk about? I just wonder, is the field ripe for harvest? What if your lateness could be ascribed to evangelistic opportunity? Notice also that they weren't only believing because of the woman's testimony, but as verse 42 says, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Notice her testimony led them to Jesus, but they now say, well, it's not just because of what you said, it's because of who Jesus is, what he said, that we've recognized him. That's what we want, right? We're just telling you about Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. You can't just be dependent on my testimony, my experience. That's not enough. I need to show you Jesus. I wonder how good it would have been to see people streaming in. I wonder how good it would have been just to see the people coming, asking questions. We've heard the story. We've heard the words. We're believing. I wonder, can you picture your family? Can you picture co-workers? Can you picture friends coming into Jesus, coming to the Word of God, coming to church, being drawn in? Have you stopped imagining? Have we stopped believing? Have we stopped asking that God would draw them, bring them in? Have we settled? We're praying, Lord, lift our eyes to see the harvest is ripe. Your Spirit is at work. Help us see. Jesus said, the fields are ready for harvest. And I think this is where the point of the application lands for us today. Not simply that Jesus had this talk with the woman, although it is good and necessary to see that Jesus is the wellspring of life. And if you're here and you've been drinking from the broken systems of this world and you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the wellspring of life, please, would you see your spiritual need and come to Jesus who can quench your thirst? Nor did just the talk of the town, which is good, and we pray, Lord, would your gospel go out and bring people in, call them, Lord. It's before our eyes. But listen to Jesus' words with his disciples. See, his disciples had their mind on the matters of the world, didn't they? When they came back, they didn't seem to engage this woman. No one asked any questions. She left. I just kind of picture them just kind of standing there, just kind of munching their sandwiches, kind of waiting for her to leave. Again, just culturally and socially, a rabbi wouldn't be speaking to a woman. In fact, some of the textual comments on the time was that you weren't speaking to another woman in public, let alone sometimes your even wife as you walk down the street. So this is taboo. So they're just kind of picturing eating their sandwiches, munching away. And they see Jesus talking to this woman. I picture one of them dropping their sandwich as their jaw dropped. What's he doing? This is what we're doing. See, compared to Jesus, they had no interest to engage this woman. No interest. What do we have to do with a Samaritan woman? There's no purpose here. There's no plan here. But to dismiss this woman would be to dismiss that the field has begun to be harvested. And it would be to miss that, in fact, a harvest is taking place. A soil ripe for the seed of the gospel. Even after she leaves, they keep their eyes on the stomach. Verse 31, 33, read that. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And what's their response? Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus is speaking spiritually. "I've got food you don't know about." And they're like, "Has someone else brought you food? That you sent us to get food. Has someone else brought you food that we didn't know about? Can we get the guy a sandwich, please?" Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, just remember for a moment back where we started. Why is Jesus at the well? He is weary and he is thirsty. And yet, he's satisfied. He's been nourished. He's content. He's well fed in soul because he's feasted on something other than food. He's feasted on doing the work of the Father. He is well fed. If you remember that glorious place called Sizzler and the Sizzler salad bar, you'd be reminded of what it is like to feel very full after a meal. Maybe too full. Maybe so full, you grab that little cup and you grab those little lollies and you took some home with you. Maybe that was just us. Just me. Just me, parent. That's just me. That feeling of being so full. Wouldn't it be glorious if we were that full because we've just been feasting on doing the work of the Lord? Not needing the temporally satisfying things of food and drink, which are good gifts, please. Not encouraging a fast forever, but just a posture of the heart which says, "Satisfy me, Lord, on you and your work. Greater than food, more satisfying than some sandwich." Jesus had this conversation with the Samaritan woman. He's content. Wouldn't we all like to have that spiritual salad bar to fill us? It almost seems too good to be true, I think. Isn't that true? Doesn't seem a little bit too good to be true today that this week you would go out and so not pay attention to food because you were so satisfied and walking in the grain and step with the Spirit, doing and accomplishing the work of God? We've probably had glimpses of it, haven't we, though? In sharing your faith and experiencing the buzz of what it is to evangelize, to be on mission. Have you experienced that? The joy, the soul-satisfying nature of it? I remember Brunswick Heads. We did local mission trips down to Brunswick, which is a far cry from a third world mission trip. It was still mission. We slept on the floor. We had a hose outside shower for 12 days. But we were strengthened. We were sustained. We were supported late nights, early mornings. Why? Because I think we're just ingrained, in line with the work of God, doing his work. Have you experienced that? Now, sometimes we don't always see it. Sometimes we aren't satisfied. Sometimes we get distracted, and I think we ask the question, why? Why is it that if Jesus is posturing himself, telling us into a reality that he has work to do that nourishes him, doing the work of the Father, And then he's inviting his disciples into that same work that they too would know the nourishment. Why is it that you and I can sometimes just not be nourished on it? Not be nourished, not realize our spiritual hunger for that? Well, I think like the disciples, we have our mind on food. We have our mind on earthly matters. How many of us this week considered more what we would eat than who we may share the gospel with? When we made plans around meals, do we plan more meals or plan where we might be intentional with sharing the gospel? Now listen, I planned more on meals. I thought more about food. I comfort ate a lot. It's been a hard week of the day because sick children, comfort eating, satisfying. But notice, friends, Jesus doesn't come to condemn us in that. Just like these disciples, he hasn't condemned the disciples for their mind on food. Do you know what he tells them to do? He just invites them all and he says, "Hey guys, would you lift your eyes? Come on, let's lift your eyes. Would you look out there and see that the field is white for harvest?" That phrase, white for harvest, when the wheat was at a particular growth time in its maturation, it would look white when the sun kind of gleamed on it and you would know it's ready for harvest. He says, look up and see. Now, it's most probable that what he's telling them to see is who? The Samaritan people coming in from the town, through the field, to the well. He says, guys, I'm going to tell you about something. Look up and see. Harvest, it is ready. Spiritually, look at this. The disciples, they weren't malicious in thinking about sandwiches and food. They're not pillaging and plundering like Vikings and being, and nor are we. We're just caught up in the mundane, everyday actions of life and activities. And Jesus is just inviting us all and he says, hey, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, would you just mind looking up and see what's happening here? Would you just come and see the spiritual realities that are taking place right in front of your eyes? Harvest is plentiful. Harvest is ripe. Who's in front of us? Is it a neighbor? Is it a friend? Is it a work colleague? A visitor to church? Do you look up and see here today people you don't recognize and perhaps the harvest is plentiful here? Perhaps the harvest is ripe. It's not just lunchtime, is it? It's harvest time. Time for now. On Sunday mornings, we run 40-minute classes here to help support you in evangelism. And so when we invite you to come early on a Sunday to come and spend 40 minutes in evangelistic training, it's an invitation that we'd love as many of you to come and to receive. And I just wonder, if you're like me, when Netflix invited you to commit 40 minutes this week, you may have agreed and you may have gone along. You might have done longer than 40 minutes because you started watching Stranger Things 4 and you know those episodes are long and you went for it. Friends, I just wonder what it's like just to grow spiritual appetites for spiritual realities. Look up. Do not say, yet there are 4 months, then comes harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice. He said, it's already happening. Look up. In fact, this harvest that I'm talking about, there's sometimes no waiting involved. Just asking my father-in-law, whose family were sugarcane farmers, I said, how long does it take when you plant the seed of sugarcane to harvest the crop? How long does that usually take? And Mike said around 12 months, usually 12 months. 12 months. Yeah, what Jesus is saying is saying, you can plant seeds of the gospel and you can harvest in the same conversation because it just happened. Look up, see, it's already happening. Sometimes that'll happen, but a lot of the time you're harvesting and reaping the work that someone else sowed. Whether you sowed or reaped, doesn't matter. We're all going to rejoice together. So we plant trees to shade our grandchildren, not ourselves. We sow seeds of the gospel that in God's grace, he may work through us all the lives of others. Look up. It's harvest time. Wonder how big you think the harvest is. Have you considered how big the harvest is? How many the Lord might want to draw from your family, from your friends, from your co-workers, from our community? Look up and see. I don't know what that number is in your mind or how big or large you think it is, but I know in my heart, I'm more calibrated by my low expectations than I am by the divine Son of God who came to seek and save the lost. And I'm just asking the Lord to help lift my eyes. Lift my eyes. When you look up from your office lunch, who may you see? Harvest is ripe. When you look up from your local cafe this week, off your food, who do you see? Harvest is ripe. When you sit down the family meal, what do you see? Children need to be discipled. A housemate who needs to meet the Lord, harvest is ripe. Friends, it's already happening. Jesus' ministry began. People are entering the kingdom. We're here thousands of years later because the harvest has continued to take in people, bring in people into the kingdom. True worshipers, worshiping God in spirit and truth. Let us think about this, that everyone we get to meet, as we share the words of Jesus, are on the verge of eternal life. You tell me what's more satisfying than to live life with that reality. May it be true of all of us. May we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, that we would know, be on mission, and be satisfied by this living water and help invite others to it. Let's pray.